All right, if you are new to our church, you haven't been here in a while, we're right in the middle of a sermon series going through the Lord's Prayer. We're right smack in the middle of it, and we've been unpacking just one verse at a time. There's six, so it's not long. And today is going to be, it's in the book of Matthew chapter 6. If you have a Bible, you can open it up. It'll be on the screen behind me. You also grab your phone if you want to use that. There's a Bible in the rack in front of you if you don't have one. You can grab it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. And this is what Jesus says in his prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Short verse. And here's the title of today's message is In Seattle as it is in heaven. In Seattle, as it is in heaven. You know, sadly, you and I are so used to seeing and hearing stories about the abuse of power. Isn't that true? I mean, you can't turn on the news, you can't go to anything and see the abuse of power. And it's not just relegated to one area of the world, it's in everything. It's in business, it's in government, it's in sports, it's in celebrities, it's in the church. The abuse of power. Hitler, when he came to power, Hitler used his power to kill 7 million people. Joseph Stalin in Russia came to power and killed equally as many, estimates 7 million people under his regime, which was 4% of Russia at that time. Pol Pot in the 70s in Cambodia came to power and killed 2 million people, which was roughly 25% of the country. Saddam Hussein, when he came to power, it's estimated he killed around 300,000 people. And when Saddam Hussein was killed, they found around Iraq a number of palatial mansion structures that he lived in while his people lived in poverty. There was not only in government officials, as I said, but it's in the church. I mean, we see this all the time. Now, 3-4 years ago, a very well-known pastor over in Chicago, head of one of the biggest churches in the U.S., had been there for 40 years, planted the church back in the late 70s, and he was a man of significant influence, significant power, well-known all over the world. And at the very end of his ministry, all of a sudden, accusations came out around sexual abuse, and they began to investigate it and found out 8 different claims of sexual abuse and almost all found to be accurate and true. And later on, the committee went to the elders of the church and said, why didn't you talk more about this? Why didn't you put policies and procedures in place to prevent these kinds of things? And their response essentially was, do you know who he is? He's famous. He's well known. He has power. And so he was never challenged. We've seen this story on and on and on. We see in the Bible, we see in the life of David when he has the affair with Bathsheba. Many scholars point out that that was not just simply David inviting Bathsheba to come on over for an evening and a mutual relationship. That was a man in authority with power who took a woman who did not have that and stole her over to his place. We are so used to seeing this abuse of power. But the interesting thing is, when Jesus comes in power, when the kingdom of God gets put over a group of people or a person or a community or a city, the very opposite happens. It is under the reign of Jesus, under the kingdom of heaven, that actually people begin to experience stability, peace, joy, love, hope, thriving and flourishing under the kingdom of Jesus. Let me give you one example. This one, very small one in the Bible. In Mark chapter 5, there's this guy, and he's been possessed by a number of these demons. He's actually under the kingdom of Satan, and his life is filled with utter chaos. He's been isolated from his community. In fact, very symbolic, he lives out in a graveyard, which is symbolic of his inward condition. Of death, and he's running around the graveyard. The people try and chain him, but he unshackles the chains. He's running around naked. He scratches himself. He's insane, all these things. And then Jesus arrives, and Jesus comes over the man, and he does a healing work in his life, and he begins to be a man who's not controlled by Satan, but under Jesus' authority. And there's this really interesting verse in Mark 5:15. It says this, when they came, the people of the community, came to Jesus, they saw the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed, and in his right mind. Three things. Sitting, dressed, and his right mind. Sitting, he'd been running around. He was described as a man who was always on the move, running, pursuing, all these things. And now finally the people come and they see him, and he sat down. He's sitting. There's peace under Jesus. There's stability under Jesus. He's dressed. The text says that he was naked. He's running around, ripping off clothes. He can't be controlled. And now he's a man who's self-controlled under Jesus. He was in his right mind. He was acting insane and doing crazy things. And now he's sitting there under the peace of Jesus Christ. He came under the kingdom of Jesus. And here's what I want you to hear, and we'll unpack today, is this. Is wherever God's kingdom comes, wherever his will is done, people, families, communities, and cities flourish. Amen? Yeah, you can say amen. Amen. Whenever anything comes under Jesus Christ, it always thrives. Every person, every city, every group, every church, when they're under the reign of Jesus, flourishes and thrives. Because that's what Jesus does. That's what his authority does, in contrast to our world and how it works with power. Jesus prayed this bold, outrageous prayer. God, may your kingdom come. May your total authority and reign come. May your will be done. What you want in this world, may it be done on earth in Seattle, in Arbor Heights, as in heaven. We want your world to come and invade this world with everything you do. To understand this, though, we have to unpack some things. And the first is this. We have to define even, what does it mean, your kingdom? What's this kingdom that Jesus is referring to? And it's a word that we don't use a lot, right? I mean, when's the last time you used kingdom at work? I don't think you probably used that, right? No one used the word kingdom. It sounds like a medieval word, right? Medieval, it sounds like knights and queens and kings and maybe, a moat and a castle. It sounds like that kind of stuff. And so we don't normally correlate that. But Webster's Dictionary defines a kingdom as this: a politically organized community or major territorial unit having a monarchical form of government headed by a queen or a king or a queen. Kind of what we said. So basically, it's a territory with a people with a king over them. So there's a king with a people and a territory. But the thing about Jesus' kingdom in the Bible is this, is it's both visible and it's invisible, right? It has two dimensions to it. And the visible part is what you oftentimes see in the Gospels with the Jewish people and the Israelites. When they talked to Jesus about the kingdom, or Jesus talked about the kingdom, which, side note, Jesus mentioned the kingdom 53 times in the Gospels. It was a constant thread and theme for him in his ministry. And when he would talk about it, people almost always thought of it in terms of a physical kingdom. And what they would go back to, of course, was David. For the Jewish people at that time, David was the pinnacle of Jewish history, right? The Jewish people were on top. They were victorious. They were wealthy. They were in power. And they wanted to go back to that time. And so whenever Jesus would talk about the kingdom, their filter was, oh yeah, David, let's go back to that. Let's take out Rome and remove Rome. And Jesus, of course, had a different thing in mind. And we've talked about this as a church. But don't mistake this. And it's important to hear this. Jesus' kingdom someday will come and be made visible and physical. Jesus says he will return, and when he returns, he will come in a physical, visible way and establish a kingdom here on earth in a physical way, and where the book of Philippians says, at that time, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. At that time, God will reign in full force and in power. And that day is coming, and we look forward to that as Christians. But that day is not quite here yet. And so currently what's happening is Jesus' kingdom is an invisible kingdom. You cannot see it with your eyes. You get a sense of this in the book of John. Actually, let me back up one. In Romans 14, 17, this is what Jesus says, or what Paul says. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not an issue of eating or drinking or these tangible things. It's a thing of righteousness, peace, and joy, all that God brings when you come under his reign. But Jesus explains this invisible nature of it when he's having a conversation with Pontius Pilate, right about time he's supposed to be crucified. He was talking with Pilate, and Pilate says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I'm a king." And Pilate's like, "Great, I'm a king too, but where's your kingdom?" And here's what he says. "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said. "My kingdom, or what is it you have done?" And then Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus wants to establish right off the bat, whatever kingdoms you see, Pilate, whatever kingdoms you're used to seeing around you that operate in all kinds of ways, my kingdom is not like that. My kingdom, in fact, is an upside-down kingdom. It works the opposite of almost all other kingdoms around. It is a real and powerful kingdom, but it's breaking through. It's not real. It's just you can't see it, but it's breaking through. Let me give you one small example. In the book of Matthew, chapter 11, John the Baptist has been put in prison. And John the Baptist was the one, 10 chapters earlier that said, "Jesus is the Lamb of God who's come into the world. Everybody believe in him." And John winds up in prison. And guess what John does? John is in there, and John tells his disciples, he had some followers, "Hey, go ask Jesus if he really is the Messiah." What? You just told us 10 chapters earlier he was the Messiah. Now you're doubting it? Right? This is a whole other sermon. We could do that. We won't do that. But guess what Jesus' response is to him? His response is not, "What's your problem, John? Haven't I showed you enough? You know that I'm the Messiah." No, Jesus' response is this. "Tell John, the dead are raised to life, the lame walk, people are healed, the mute can speak, people are being reconciled, God is doing all kinds of things. Translation, John, the kingdom is breaking in." The kingdom of God is breaking into humanity. It's been breaking in ever since I arrived on the scene and I came, because I'm the king and I'm bringing the kingdom, and it's breaking in all different kinds of places. When I was in seminary, we talked about the kingdom of God a lot. It threaded through all kinds of classes. And there was a particular phrase that was used that was really helpful to understand this both kind of future, present, visible, and not visible reality. And it's not, if you're thinking, "Oh great, he's gonna give us some super complicated seminary word." It's not. Four words, and here's what it is. Already, but not yet. God's kingdom's already, but not yet. Well, that sounds like a paradox. Yes. It's not yet fully realized, but will be someday, but it's already begun. It has already begun in many of your lives as you sit here. Jesus' reign has already begun in your heart. Jesus' reign has begun throughout history as we look at millions of people who were under King Jesus. We look at all the different things, and we look right here at Arbor Heights, and here we are living under the reign of Jesus. It's already begun here on the west side, but not fully yet. It has not been fully realized. It's like this. I've said this before, and maybe you haven't heard me say this or missed it, but I've used this phrase before. We as Arbor Heights Church are an outpost of God's kingdom on the west side. We're an outpost of God's kingdom, right? And if you're familiar with that language, we have the kind of main place, the sort of headquarters, back with God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, right? But here we are in West Seattle, on the west side. We're this outpost. We are the beginning places for people to see this is who Jesus is. You at your work are an outpost of the kingdom of God. Maybe a way to picture this is this. You ever seen someone painting on a canvas, and the canvas is blank, and then that person begins to paint? And as they begin to paint, you begin to see, some marks here and then something over here. And at the beginning, you can't see a picture. But then you start to realize there's some strokes maybe on the top of the painting. You begin to realize, that looks like mountains are starting to form. And then maybe there's a field over here possibly. And it's like a barn like that. You don't get the whole picture, but it's beginning. That's God's kingdom. God's kingdom has begun. It's taking shape on the west side, but you can't fully see it. It hasn't come fully yet. But it's really, really hard because this kingdom doesn't work like other kingdoms do. It doesn't operate like the kingdoms that we're used to in the world. Take the kingdom of Apple, for example. I'm referring to the company Apple, right? The kingdom of Apple. Apple is a kingdom in this world. They are unbelievably wealthy. Everybody knows about Apple. Apple's got the cool-looking, slick-looking phone that everybody wants. Anytime a new phone comes out in the fall in September, right, everybody lines up and orders their brand-new phone because Apple's so amazing, right? Apple commercials are on all the time, and the commercials are really cool. They've got young people. They look super hip, and they're doing really cool things with their phones, and the music is really cool, right? And you go to a mall. What store in a mall stands out of any other stores? The Apple store. Because it's so cool, it's so slick and clean and unique. And that's what Apple does. Apple wants to portray an image that's that kind of kingdom. It's this kingdom of wealth and power and influence and all those things. And essentially, every kingdom you know in this world is like Apple. That's what they use. But here's the thing. Jesus' kingdom is the exact opposite. Jesus' kingdom uses none of those things. Jesus' kingdom doesn't use, there's no commercials for Jesus. There's not wealth and power in that way you think of it. It's not trying to be super slick and hip and cool with all that. It's not welcomed by our culture. It's largely rejected by our culture. All these things are the kingdom of God. It works in a totally opposite way. It conquers through love, not force. Actually, weakness is your greatest strength. You gain everything by giving away everything. When insulted and belittled, people who are in the kingdom bless, forgive, and love. When we're disadvantaged, we actually disadvantage ourselves so we can advantage other people. Let that sit for a moment. Kingdom people disadvantage themselves so other people can be advantaged. It's at its best, the kingdom of God is at its best when it's in out of the limelight and it's on the sidelines and it's in the shadows. It's where people can't see it. That's where it thrives. That's the kingdom of God. And this is so maybe pronounced and powerful and timely as we, dare I may say, are in a political year. And for some of us, the tendency is to go ahead and bring political type of kingdoms and borrow those over into a Jesus kingdom. And this maybe hits a little closer to home for us. As you think about all the different kingdoms in the world and how we're so tempted to look to politics, especially as Christians, and adopt many of the same philosophies and kingdom values that are used there when Jesus is the opposite and opposite ways of operating. His kingdom does not conquer by force, but by sacrificial love. I've given this quote before, but it just needs to be read again. It's so poignant and timing, and it's Napoleon, the French military leader, who said this. I know men. I tell you, Jesus Christ was not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and other religions the distance of infinity. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires, but on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon sheer force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and in this hour, millions of men will die for him. Jesus' kingdom is the complete opposite. This is the kingdom that we are part of, that he invites us into. That's the kingdom, okay? Here's the second thing. That when you and I pray this prayer, that's what we're doing, right? Jesus says, here's how to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. But when we pray your kingdom come, the first place Jesus must rule is my own heart. The first place God's kingdom needs to come is inside of me, ruling in my own life. Wherever God rules a human heart, the kingdom of God has been established. Whenever he comes into a heart, it's been established. The greatest thing Jesus has to conquer in this world is you and me. That's the greatest enemy he has to conquer, is your own soul. Because our souls are in rebellion. We fight, we run, we wander, do we all these kinds of things to come under the authority of Jesus. I think of, in the Old Testament, I mentioned before with David and his abuse of power. And when David did that in the Old Testament, and he forcibly brought over Bathsheba and had an affair with Bathsheba, and not long after that, God, in his grace and kindness and mercy, sent a prophet, Nathan, to go confront David. And this is what happens. So if you're not familiar, Nathan comes, and David knows Nathan. He comes in, and David's like, "Hey, Nathan, how's it going?" And Nathan says, "Good, I have a story for you, David." "Great, I'd love to hear it." "Well, here's a story. There was this really wealthy guy, and he had all these sheep, a huge herd of sheep. And then his next-door neighbor was this really poor guy, and he had one little sheep. And their family loved that sheep. They played games with that sheep. They dressed that sheep up at Christmas in a little costume. They put decorations. They fed that sheep. They nestled with that sheep. He meant everything to them." And David's thinking, "Oh, this is a great story. I love it." And he says, "In one time, the rich person had this person visit, and they were going to provide a meal. And rather than go get one of his own sheep out of his pen of thousands, he went to his neighbor, and he took his one sheep, not asked him, he took it. And he slaughtered that sheep, and that's what he used." And you could, David's face, you could see just the blood rise. And he explodes in the text. "You're kidding me! There needs to be justice for this man. How could he ever do that? What a horrible man to take that from another one." And then Nathan looks at David in the eyes and says, "David, that man's you." Awkward moment, right? David's like, he's like, "That's you. You're the one that did that." David, it doesn't start with anybody else. David, it starts with you. If anybody needs a heart transplant or heart work, David, it's you. You're the issue. You're the problem. It's you. And the reality is God's kingdom, before it comes to anyone in your family, before it comes to anybody in your office, it should come to you. It should come to me. Here's the truth. I need God's kingdom set up in my heart more than anyone in this world. Until you believe that, God cannot do a work in your life. Until you believe with everything in you, the person that needs Jesus more than anybody is me. I need his work so much in my life. It's when I stop blaming other people. It's when I stop looking to everyone else for the problem. It's when I stop minimizing or rationalizing, and it's when I finally accept it and say, I need Jesus to reign more than anyone. I need him to do an incredible work in my life. Before Jesus reigns in Seattle, R-E-I-G-N-S, not the other reigns, before Jesus reigns in Seattle, he has to first reign in you. He has to first reign in you. And here's the question, why? Why is that the case, John? Well, I've said this before, and it bears repeating. You can't give what you don't possess. You can't give what you don't possess. This is oftentimes the case people talk about with parenting and your kids. And if you want your kids to follow Jesus, you want your kids to pray, don't focus so much on teaching your kids to pray. You pray. Model it for them. You want your kids to read the Bible? You should be reading the Bible. You want your kids to be generous people? You be a generous person. It starts with you. It starts with me. I can't give people what I don't have. If the kingdom of God is not reigning over me in every way, how will I share that with anybody else? I can't give what I don't possess. Like the hymn says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love." Amen. Amen. I didn't say that 20 years ago. I said that this morning before I got up and preached. Prone to wander, prone to leave the one I love. That's our hearts. And we need God to come and say, reign over me. But can I be honest with us? When you say that phrase and I say that prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, does it make you just a tad nervous? Just be honest. It does me. There's a part of me that kind of prays like, Your kingdom come, your will be done, sort of, like maybe 80%, right? I mean, sort of like that. I'm not sure I want all of your kingdom to come in my life or all of your will to be done in my soul. I'd maybe love kind of a ratio of that or a part of it. And what I think we're a lot alike is the group of soldiers back in the medieval times when they were going to be baptized. And the priest brought them all down to a river before they went off to war. And they got down in the river, and all these soldiers were down there, and they said, okay, let's baptize them. And then they all dunked under the water except for one thing. They went down, but they held their swords above the water. As if to say, God, you can have 95% of me, but not this part. And it makes me wonder what sword you're holding above the water today. What part do you want God to have, but there's that one part you say, I'm not so sure. I don't know, maybe it's in your marriage, maybe it's in your family, maybe it's with your finances, maybe it's a friendship, maybe it's something in your soul, maybe it's a secret thing no one knows about. But I just wonder when we say that about, come Jesus, come, if we're maybe not telling the truth. I think maybe if I'm honest, maybe the prayer I would say is, parts of your kingdom come, some of your will be done. That's probably more of an honest prayer, right? And again, it makes me ask that question, why? Why is that the case? Why, if we're going to get real and honest, why do we not maybe want the whole entire thing to come? And I think the answer can be found in one verse in the Bible, and it's actually from 1 John. We just spent 5 months in 1 John. I know you've memorized the whole book, so this shouldn't be a problem. That's a joke. 1 John 5:3, this is what he says. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. What? What? Why the need to say his commands aren't burdensome? Unless when people hear that, they go, that sounds burdensome, right? But obey God's commands, live under God's reign, rule, and authority. And the first response is, ugh, really? I don't know if I want to do that. That sounds burdensome. And you know, all cultures throughout history, you can look at any society, culture, they've all valued liberty and freedom, some to more degrees than others. But all civilizations have valued freedom and liberty as a prized value. But it was only about 60, 70 years ago in our world where that definition, understanding of freedom began to change and began to morph. And what freedom used to mean in almost all of history was, it was the freedom to do what I ought to do. That's how people understood freedom. Freedom was the freedom to do what I ought to do. But about 60, 70 roughly years ago, people began to believe that's not actual freedom. No, if you really want to be free, it's not freedom to do what I ought to do, it's freedom to do what I want to do. And then in the last 15, 20 years, that has changed not only from the freedom to do what I want to do, but the freedom to be who I want to be. So now ultimate freedom is that I get to create whatever kind of personhood, world, anything I create, I want to create. That is total freedom. It's been the removal of any kind of limits or boundaries as seen as archaic or as seen as restricting me in some way in my life. Pulling natural laws, pulling away God, any of those kinds of things that would be conceived as a barrier. And instead, the idea is I get to pursue all things. And so freedom used to be something like the freedom to go ahead and lovingly serve your family. But now it's understood that freedom to serve my family as long as you meet my needs, or as long as you don't cause a problem for me, or as long as my freedom is not inhibited in some way. Then that changes things. But the truth is this, the cold, hard truth is our modern society's understanding of freedom actually destroys people. It actually destroys people. The freedom I just described is a freedom that is a cancer in people's souls. It destroys families, communities, cities, relationships. The idea that I have utter and total freedom and live that way ruins people and destroys people. The truth is, the freest you will ever be is when you come under King Jesus. When you come under the reign of God, you will be the freest you have ever been in your life. And I tell you that after 24 years of being under Jesus' reign, that I've experienced incredible freedom, not freedom from issues and pain and struggles, but a freedom so much deeper. And that's what happens when you come under Jesus' reign. It's not a burden. It's not a thing that we need to hold a sword above the water. We can bring everything under the water, knowing Jesus, under you, I flourish and I thrive. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come to give life and that they may have it to the full. Jesus wants you to have the fullest life possible, but it only happens when you live under his reign, his authority in your life, in all areas of your life, not 90% of them. When you bring your whole self under Jesus. Like I said, for some of us, maybe it's our dating life. For some of us, it's our marriage. It's what we're watching on TV. It's our thought life. It's our finances. It's our priorities. It's our schedule. It's our friendship. Somewhere we're not willing to bring under the authority of Jesus. But wherever God's kingdom comes, wherever his will is done, people, families, communities, and cities thrive. They thrive and flourish. I want to end today and just give you some examples of people, when they come under Jesus, thrive. Families come under Jesus and thrive, and communities come under Jesus and thrive. The first one is a man by the name of Kyle Zunker. Just read an article about him a week ago. Kyle Zunker was a guy living in Texas and was a Christian maybe in name only when he was younger. He said when he was a teenager, he'd call himself a Christian, but it was just nominal, didn't really care a lot about it, didn't actually shape his life and that sort of thing. And went off to college, and as the story oftentimes goes, began to kind of live for himself, and he just said, lived a very self-centered life. I just wanted to have fun, do my own thing, all that kind of stuff, and so moved all the way over to being an atheist, and a staunch atheist, he said. Just rejected God, that's ridiculous, all those kinds of things. But it was at that time he began to have his first, panic attack, and a severe panic attack, he said, that just rocked him, and was an experience he'd never experienced in his whole life. He said he thought he was going to die, his whole body shut down, couldn't breathe, all these kind of things. Some of you maybe have had a panic attack, horrible panic attack. And what happened was it continued to get worse and worse and worse. He would have more of these panic attacks, which resulted in a deep level anxiety as he began to live in just a constant steady state of anxiety over, I'm going to have a panic attack, what do I do, how do I operate at work, all these kinds of things. And then he began to have other medical issues. Stuff with his health started to go downhill, heart issues started happening, all this stuff started happening. He was going to doctors, and they couldn't figure out what was going on. He did a bunch of scans. The scans would come back totally clear. And at this time, he got married, and that even added to a bunch of anxiety about, am I going to be the perfect husband, and all these things, and he got married. And but his wife and him, you know, they were down in Texas, and they said, there's this church we saw walking one day. You know, maybe we should just go. I mean, who knows? And they went in there. And he said he thought it was going to be just some hokey, cheesy sermon that he could dismiss easily, but in fact, it was a powerful sermon and convicted him, and he began to realize maybe my atheism is not well-grounded, and maybe God's doing more in this. And so his wife and him continued to go kind of week after week, and about 4 months into it, was like, okay, starting to maybe think about this. And he said one night, he had another kind of panic attack, and he got up at 2 a.m, and he was, a lot of times he'd do exercises and things, and he had a yoga mat, and he spread out his yoga mat, and his legs, he said, were just tingling down his whole legs. He could barely stand. And he got down doing his stretches and all this stuff, and he said there just came a point that he just thought to himself, I'm so tired. I'm so tired of this life. I'm tired of my anxiety. I'm tired of the pain. I'm tired of the stress. I'm tired of being tired. I'm just tired of the whole thing. And he said he fell down prostrate on his mat, just laying there. And he said the only words he could think of saying was, thy will be done. And he just said, God, thy will be done. And it was at that moment that God began to change his life. He said his panic attacks stopped. He gave his life to Christ. And that was 4 years ago. And he said he's been totally healed from it. He said the anxiety is gone. And this is the quote he had in his article. Quote, the peace of God changed my life. It gave me power over anxiety and fear, and my body began to heal as joy and hope replaced depression and despair. That's what happens in someone's life when you come under the reign of Jesus. He replaces fear, anxiety, depression with peace, stability, and hope. Another example in a family, Lee Strobel. Some of you may have heard of Lee Strobel before, or not, okay. Lee Strobel is author, speaker. He was a pastor. He wrote the book, The Case for Christ. Anyone read The Case for Christ? Okay, I see. Yeah, all right. So he's the author of that. And when he was, what he did, The Case of Christ, if you remember that, he was an atheist and said, this Christianity thing is just bunk. It's ridiculous. There's nothing to it. I'm going to prove it all wrong. And he went around meeting with all these scholars and people all over the country. And from the research, all of that, he put it all together. And at the end of it, he looked at it and he said, oh my gosh, I think this is actually true. And it was like the opposite. And he became a Christian. Now, the story you probably don't know is his wife was not a Christian, and his wife was not happy with that at all. In fact, she was really angry at him for doing that and felt like it was kind of a betrayal in our marriage. You have betrayed me. And he said, he remember praying about it, and the Lord was like, listen, don't force something on your wife. Don't say stuff. Just be Jesus in your home. Be the presence of Christ. Love your wife, care for your wife, serve your wife. Just let her see the kingdom of God that's come over you in her life. And he did that month in, month out for a while, and his wife began to slowly come, and then eventually, a number of months later, his wife came to Christ. And then with their children, and they created a home that was under the reign of Jesus and a place where their kids could thrive, and their kids came to Christ. And this beautiful home. And that's what happens when you live under the reign of Jesus. People are impacted. People are influenced when you do that in your home. And under the reign of Jesus, a home thrives and flourishes. Not without problems, but thrives and flourishes. And here's the last example. Communities thrive under Jesus. In February, I was down in Vancouver at our annual conference as a denomination. And this guy got up from New York City and shared a story, and this is what he did. He was a pastor back in Brooklyn. Anybody been to Brooklyn? Yeah, I was there last year. I was in New York City for a week and in Brooklyn. And he said there in Brooklyn at his church, he said there's churches all over in Brooklyn. And he said, but one of the number one issues that we continue to face in Brooklyn, and it's kind of a poor area, a lot going on, is gun violence. And he said literally there were shootings like every other day. There was a shooting happening. And he said, you know what? He got together with three or four other pastors and said, listen, we need to figure something out. And they began talking and they said, okay, here's the deal. Whenever we find out about a shooting, we're just going to go to that place and we're going to pray. The three or four of us. And so like next day, there's a shooting. And they go and it's at a home and they're on the sidewalk and they just pray. They pray for their first responders. They pray for the family. They pray for the police. They're just there praying. And people begin to notice. And then next time they go, there's five or six people there. And then it begins to build and more. And eventually a shooting happens and there's like 30 or 40 Christians on a street corner in the neighborhood. And they're praying. They're praying for everybody in the family and all of it. The New York City police hears about this. The New York City police says, what's going on with this whole thing? So they get connected with the New York police. And then this is what they share with them, what they found out in their research, is that most of the gun violence was happening because somebody would get offended, hurt, angry, and then they would go take it out and do something violent with someone, and then that person would retaliate and do something back, and then they're, well, you did that, now we're going to go this to your family, and it was this whole cycle of retaliation. And so they thought, if we just can get some people to go talk with some of these people, maybe we can stop that whole retaliation cycle from happening. So they began to identify Christians in their church who knew these people and relationships, and they found out about a hurt that had happened, someone was bullied, whatever, and they would go and they would meet with that person, and they would talk with them, and many times the retaliation never happened. After talking and working it through and thinking about the consequence of all that, and they wouldn't do it. And they work with the New York City police. And the New York City police said, we want to begin to partner with you guys to figure out how we can work collectively on this issue. And they form what was called the God Squad. In fact, here's a picture. There. Look at that. That guy's, that's the New York City police he's talking to. There's hundreds of officers there. That's the God Squad, one of the leader guys, talking to them about what they're doing, how they're doing it. Long story short, this thing turns into a whole entire program against gun violence. He said that this is what happened, what they did one day too. They decided on a Saturday, we're going to do a bring in your gun day. And this isn't like hunters. This is like gang guns and that sort of thing. He said, bring in your gun. He said, on Saturday, they gathered as a church. They had 57 guns brought in. He said he couldn't believe there were bazookas there. There were grenade launchers brought in. All that from that. And so the next Sunday at his service, they're at the service in this church, and he's telling everybody about bringing in the guns and the God Squad and all this stuff. And he got so excited, he said. He didn't think about this. He should have. But he goes, you know what? Every day this week, we're inviting you. If you want to bring a gun in off the streets, come and bring it in whenever you want. And right as he says that, this guy in the back of the church comes walking up with a big black bag. And in front of the church, he unzips it. And the deacons are like, oh my gosh. And he pulls out a rifle in the front of the church. And everyone's freaking out. And he lays it down. The deacons come over. And he was giving his gun away. And at that moment, the man gave his life to Christ. And said, I'm done with the violence. I'm done with all this stuff. And this God Squad is now turned into a whole entire agency over in Brooklyn that is reducing gun violence at an incredible rate. And it's all because at the beginning, four guys decided to go and pray. And a community that begins to come under the reign of Jesus, where there's forgiveness, there's peace, there's desire to love other people, and you see a community begin to thrive and flourish. Their mission at God Squad is to heal and empower communities impacted by gun violence using a holistic faith-based model. And their vision is a God Squad that responds, rebuilds, and restores hope for safe communities, beginning with dignity for all. Isn't that beautiful? A group of people to do that for their community. And the question I want to leave you with is this. Am I fully living under the reign of Jesus today? Let's pray. Jesus, you are so unbelievably good. And Father, we want to be a people that can say with all of our hearts, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come in my heart today. Your kingdom come in my family today. Your kingdom come in this community today. God, in our city, in Seattle, Lord, we long for your kingdom to come. We would love to see Seattle turned upside down for the gospel. And see the good of Jesus just impact and move throughout our community and city, God. We long for that. We pray, God, as a church, Arbor Heights, you would use us, Jesus. Help us to be a people that move out into this community and area, God. Showing people and giving them a foretaste of this is what it looks like to live under Jesus. The beauty, and it's so attractive, God. Do that in our midst today. Help us, Lord God, to submit and surrender all of ourselves under the water. For your glory. In your name, amen. Let's stand and worship together.
Amen. We have hope in Jesus, don't we?